Let's just look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee once again for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior. And we thank Thee that we could remember Him as we did this morning. And just as we muse upon Him, we are just so grateful to all that we have through Your grace and mercy. Thank You for this time together and pray for help, Lord, as we look into Your precious word and pray that each one here might be blessed. In Your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. It's also a request of mine that if anything, if you learn a little bit or you gain a little bit from what I've said today, that's a blessing to me. But more importantly, I'd like to think that what you've heard today will encourage you to get into the Word of God itself and challenge it. Look at it. Say, did what Ralph say is true? Is it true? So look at it and read it yourself. If it encourages you to do that, then I know I've been successful with the help of the Spirit. So I just want to welcome everybody, and Amy's parents are here. I met them last summer at the Brayton home. Good to see you folks again. And an old friend from high school. I couldn't believe what Mickey said to me yesterday. You know Debbie Law? I says, yeah. I says, we were in high school together. We're in Law, Lassert. We were in homeroom almost every year through middle school and high school. And she come to visit here today with her husband, Arthur. So good to see you folks. It's a real blessing to see you. So welcome to everybody else here. And what I wanted to speak on today is Philippians chapter 3. As you know, I've been studying the book of Philippians. And Philippians chapter 3 has been a real blessing to me, and I hope it will be to you. And encourage you to read it. Read it about 50, 100 times, whatever. And I'm sure you'll be blessed. And so we'll read the whole chapter, and then I'd like to make some comments on it. Right through the chapter. Everybody find it. Chapter 3 of Philippians and beginning at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And to write the same thing to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, and beware of concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Let me repeat that, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh. Wait a minute. I more. Let me start boasting to you now. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, but not just of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm not one of those lost tribes. I'm of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. And as touching the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But, I love that little word. Isn't it a popular word in the Word of God? But, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God, by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mock them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Pray the Lord would bless the public reading of his word. I think the public reading of the word is very important. We don't have enough of that today. However, I do hear some on the radio sometimes, and we should have more of it. Just the plain public reading of the word of God. And brothers and sisters in Christ, as we read this chapter, wouldn't you say it was all said right there? Isn't it wonderful? The word of God cuts to the chase. It tells the truth. It tells it like it is. But just to bring you up to speed a little bit on where we are in chapter 3, I'd like to review briefly Philippians chapter 1. Remember, we talked in Philippians chapter 1 about Paul's emphasis on the gospel. He said, for your fellowship in the gospel, he was always remembering them for their fellowship in the gospel. And he loved these saints because of their fellowship in the gospel. What's more is that he thanked them for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And he was especially thankful that even though he was in prison, the gospel was going forth. So he thanked them for the furtherance of the gospel. He knew they prayed for him. They were in one mind with him together in preaching the gospel. And even while he was having trouble in prison and those that were speaking perhaps about him in a bad way, saying that he had the wrong intentions or whatever the case may be, he was thankful again in verse 17 of chapter 1. He says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. And then as we read on in chapter 1, he says, and let our conversations be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for what? The faith of the gospel. So chapter 1, is his great emphasis is on the gospel, their fellowship in the gospel, the furtherance of the gospel, the faith in the gospel, and that their way of living should be that as it is in the gospel. Chapter 2, because Paul is building a case here. He's building a case about living in union one with another and being, as it were, let us each esteem other better than themselves. Chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So what he sets forth in chapter 2 is he gives us four examples of those that live that kind of life. First, he starts with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And brothers and sisters, why would he say that? Because he was God, and he is God, in the flesh. But he lived that perfect life. He came as a servant, and he lived a holy life, and he didn't hurt anybody. And then he talks about himself. And I believe in chapter 2 and verses 12 on to verse 18, he says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. He was looking out for them. And what he was telling them here in this book was important to their holy living, to their life in Christ, to their fellowship one with another. And then he goes on to give an example of Timothy in verse 19. But I trust the Lord Jesus Christ to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. He knows that Timothy, the young half-Gentile, half-Jewish brother, that he himself circumcised, and it's interesting because he talks about circumcision in this chapter, but he did circumcise Timothy. But he goes on to say how Timothy would truly care for them because he had a pastor's heart. He truly did. And Paul knew that. He was a loving brother. He loved the saints, and he knew that whatever report he would get back from Timothy, it would be genuine and true. Then finally, he refers to Epaphroditus in the end of the chapter. Now, Epaphroditus was sent by the Philippians to Paul while he was in prison to bring some gifts to him, to encourage him. But they were all saddened because they heard Epaphroditus almost died. But Paul was thankful to Epaphroditus, and what an example Epaphroditus was. that he would give up, almost give up his life for the sake of the saints at Philippi, so that he could give to them, Paul, the things that would be of the Lord from the saints at Philippi. So we see here as he builds up his argument here, he goes on in chapter 3 to state, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And to write the same thing to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." He's essentially saying here that whatever happens, brothers and sisters, I think this is true for each one of us, whatever happens, we can rejoice in the Lord. And it's interesting, too, because I believe in, chapter 4, the next chapter, he begins that chapter by, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. So stand fast on the Lord, my dearly beloved." So he's always encouraging them to have joy in the Lord, standing fast in the Lord. But this would be an encouragement to us as well, that no matter what happens, that we should rejoice in the Lord. But he never gets tired of telling them this. He loves them and he wants to encourage them that they should always rejoice in the Lord. We have many good reasons to rejoice in the Lord. He's done it all. He saved us when we came to Christ at the cross of Calvary, whereas Pilgrim's Progress, the story tells us that his burden dropped away. Has your burden dropped away? And then, what else are we encouraged about? We're encouraged by the fact that the Holy Spirit, who God sent to us after Christ resurrected and risen into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to live within each one of us. He does, doesn't he? He indwells us. God himself indwells us in the Holy Spirit. And then he's trying to encourage them to think of the fact that whatever he's going about to tell them next, he's telling them for their own good. So brothers and sisters, I think we should listen carefully. Because there was an argument going on in those days, as there are arguments today. What should I do to be saved? Well, I got to be baptized. I got to be christened. Or I got to go dunk in the river Euphrates. Or I got to, whatever. There's all kinds of lists of do's and don'ts from every church you go to. Isn't there? I got to follow this rule and that rule and do this thing and that thing to be saved. Well, in this time, look what he says in verse 2. "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. And beware of the concision." And when we see these three terms here, the word dogs reminds me of the Syrophoenician woman. We won't turn to it for the sake of time, but in Mark chapter 7, and I think I've heard you preach on this once before, Brother Mike, many, many years ago. You may not remember it. But the Syrophoenician woman was a Gentile. And she was begging the Lord for some, I think it was a food, wasn't it, Brother?
No, she was a doctor
for healing. For healing, all right? And then she realized that she was not one of the Jews. Christ came to the world to the Jews. And she realized, I'm not one of those. And then in the story, he refers to dogs, and then she herself referred to herself as a dog. And the Jews looked at Gentiles as dogs. And it was a very degrading term to use. But here's Paul doing this, and he's talking about it among the Christians, about those that would, what he also calls, beware of evil workers. And what are these to be aware of? Beware of the concision. This concision means mutilators of the flesh. Because circumcision was something that was still being practiced and being told to believers that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. That's not true. You don't need to do anything to be saved except believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So he was making an argument here that these people are dogs, evil workers, and of the concision. They were out to mutilate you. And I'd like to turn to Romans, if you don't mind. We're going to do a little bit of a looking around. Romans chapter 2 and verse 29. You don't have to turn here if you want to just listen. But he says, "But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So circumcision, true circumcision, is that of the heart. It's not of the flesh. So he wanted to emphasize that to them. And in verse 3, as we move on here, we see then John, verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Who does that remind you of? Reminds me of the woman in John chapter 4. Remember? And what did she say there? I should say, what does the Lord say there? Let's turn to that, John chapter 4. This is the woman that was at the well. And they were talking about the well that was there, and it was from her relatives. And they were talking about worship. And she was saying how they worship there. And that when she was talking to Jesus, she was saying how that in Jerusalem is the place to worship. But Jesus said in verse 24 of John chapter 4, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not in the flesh we worship the Lord. It's in the spirit that we worship the Lord. So that we must worship him in spirit and truth. So we're not to have confidence in our human efforts. And we should also boast about Jesus. And only in Jesus. And for what he has done for us. He died for us. He was buried for us. And he rose again from the grave and he was ascended into heaven. So he goes on to say here in verse 3, have no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on in verse 4 to talk about, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. Wait a minute. I think I could have some confidence in the flesh. You want to talk about the flesh? Let's talk about the flesh. Let's put it on display and see where it really stands. If any other man thinketh that he have whereof that he might trust the flesh, I more. So you want to wait in line, I'm going to be the first one in line to start boasting. So he starts to boast here. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So, yeah, I have all these things to boast about. So we see here, he was circumcised the eighth day, stock of Israel, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And it's interesting, because as I thought about that, I was thinking about what Paul had to say in Romans chapter 10. So if you would turn with me in Romans chapter 10, he gives us a little more light on what he's talking about, because he hits on several of the words. He hits on the word zeal, righteousness, and the law. And beginning at Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Do you think maybe Paul was thinking about that of himself prior to his getting saved, prior to him meeting the Lord on the Damascus Road, that his zeal was misplaced? But he says here they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. What? They knew that God was righteous and that God wanted them to be righteous. But he goes on to explain, and going about to establish their own righteousness. That's what it's all about. If you're living your life to establish your own righteousness before God, you're as bad as the Jews that were doing the same thing that Paul writes about here. And he writes about himself. So he goes on to say here in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law. He's the end of the law. Because grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. Moses brought the law, but Christ brought grace and truth. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. Thou shalt not this, thou shalt not do that, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not, and all the shalt nots go on. We got 10 of them that we know of in Exodus chapter 20, but there's another 500 of them that break down in more detail, 500 and something of them. How many know exactly? You want to live by those rules? All those laws? We have one law. And that's to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy might. And that's the faith that we have in Christ that gives us that ability to love him. So he goes on to say in verse 5, which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But, again that little word there, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from heaven. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ from the dead. But what saith that the word is nigh, even thy mouth and in thy heart? That is the word of faith which we preach. What is that word of faith? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And that's what it is, that we're to confess Christ and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's through that that we get saved. Not by keeping the law, because we'll fail to do that. And that's what Romans' argument is all about. Paul has made that complete argument. So he goes on to say here in verse 7 how he feels about it. Okay, I have all these things and I'm boasting to you about it. This is how I feel about it. But that what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. And I know I was brought up in a religious home, somewhat religious, and I went to church and I did all the expected things. And at one time I thought they meant something to me. But whenever I read this and when I see the truth of God's word, all those things I can count loss for Christ. Are you relying on something this morning to make you close to God? Take Paul's attitude here. So another thing is I wanted to share was in Matthew chapter 13. It's the parable of lost things, chapter 13. In verse 44. It's one verse here, and he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. He says, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. If you've got anything that you could boast about like Paul did this in this portion of Philippians chapter 3, sell it. Get rid of it. All for Christ. And as it says, and for joy therefore goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Buyeth the field of the Lord, the fact that Jesus Christ died for you. Give it all up for Jesus Christ. He goes on to say continually here, in verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. Rubbish. No good. It's nothing. Compared to what? The priceless gain of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. He discards everything else, counting it garbage. That's what you can do this morning, and with confidence. I wouldn't have the confidence, really, to do that, because religion has this really insidious way of growing within us and desiring it to try to please God. However, when we see the truth of God's word, as we see in this chapter, that if Paul could say that he counts it all but rubbish, we too can count all our works towards pleasing God as rubbish, for knowing the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Verse 9, he goes on to say, and be found in him, I think it's pretty self-explanatory, being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, as we read in Romans chapter 10, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And that's the end result of it. Putting our simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and counting him worthy to save us. He is the one that's worthy. Remember, he shed his precious blood. He satisfied God's desire for the sins to be forgiven. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have gained everything. We have found that priceless treasure in Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, he goes on to say, this is a very important verse, because this kind of outlines for us how we should be living our life now. In these first 11 verses here, it's interesting because as we look at this whole chapter, I see kind of an outline, a three-step outline. In the first part, which we're in now, we see salvation as it's seen by Paul, and he explains it, how that it's only by Christ, not by the works of the law. And then in the second portion we see, beginning in verse 12, we see about reaching forth unto those things which are before, living our life for Christ. And that would be our sanctification as the Holy Spirit indwells us and draws us close to Christ and lives in us. And then the final portion we see in verses 17 through 21. Keep this in mind. We see the glorification that we have in Christ. And so there's the three parts. We're being saved from the penalty of sin when we're saved. We're being saved from the power of sin. That's in our life now. We're sandwiched in between the fact that we've been saved from the penalty of sin, and then ultimately we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin and being glorified with Christ, and we're going to have a body like his own. Is there anything more wonderful than that? I can't think of anything more wonderful. So he goes on to say here in, where did I leave off? Verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And when I think of the power of his resurrection, I think of that's the power to resurrect us from the grave. God can now resurrect us because he resurrected Christ. And we'll be raised from the dead. And then he goes on to say that in the fellowship of his sufferings, we ought to learn to suffer with Christ. I've been noticing lately that there's so many verses that talk about suffering with Christ. And even earlier in the book, he talks about it. Verse 30 of chapter 1, he says, verse 29. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. We're going to suffer for Christ. If we're truly living for Christ, we're going to suffer. And we can expect it. But he's going to be with us through it. And then he goes on to say one other thing here. And being made conformable unto his death. Back to chapter 3, verse 10. Being made conformable unto his death. And again, that's sharing in his death. And I think the ultimate idea here is that we are to be dead to sin. And let me show you where I get that thought from. Turn with me again to Romans. Romans explains a lot for us. I don't think it's accidentally in the New Testament as the first epistle, and where he explains the gospel, the details of the gospel. The book of Romans is the gospel by Paul, if you will. And then he writes all these other wonderful letters. But if you turn with me to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How are we dead to sin? Well, wait a minute. Slow down here. Oh, all right. Read on. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Oh. That's why we go into water. When we go get baptized, we go into the water. We go fully immersed. And then we come out. Are we still sinners? Yeah. But are we sinners before we go into the water? Yeah. Are we sinners when we get in the water? Yeah. And we're sinners when we come out of the water? And we still sin. And he gets into an explanation of that in Romans chapter 7 and into chapter 8. But the fact of the matter is, from God's point of view, conditionally, we are dead to sin. So here we are. He goes on to say, verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what? Newness of the life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. See the connection? When we die with Christ, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit. When we become born again, we become a new creature. And then then we are also resurrected with him in newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and we shall also shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we shall not serve sin. No longer. We're no longer, I guess we can still do it, but we are conditionally, because of Christ and his Holy Spirit that lives within us, he empowers us to no longer live in sin. So as we continue on here, we see that verse 11, he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from the dead. He wants them to experience the resurrection from the dead. And so I think the Lord wants each one of us to experience the resurrection from the dead. Because we have died with Christ. If we put our faith and trust in him, and not in the law, and to keep the law, but receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, then we too are buried with him, and we rise with him, and then we're going to be seated with him. And he goes on now in verse 12 to talk about this sanctification, how we're to no longer live in sin. So in verse 12 we see, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ. He wants us to continue to follow on for Christ, pressing toward the goal that God has for us, and that is to conform us to the image of his Son. We read again that in Romans chapter 12. We're running out of time here, so I have to move forward. And then in verse 13, he talks about, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but that this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. We're to put back the past, put it away. We're to move on forward for the Lord Jesus Christ and to live for him and live by the power of the Holy Spirit that he's given us, that indwells us. To be filled with him, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, is to really just put ourselves out of the way and let him fully indwell us and fully live through us, because we can't do it ourselves. So reaching forth unto those things which are before, and then he goes on to say, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. He looks forward. He doesn't look back. And then he looks for that which lies ahead. What do we have to look forward to? We have the rapture to look forward to, the resurrection, and to be glorified, to be with him, to be like him, and to be with him. And that's the ultimate goal as a believer. In verse 14, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There was a verse I wanted us to look at in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. This heavenly calling could be also called the high calling. And that is to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. And who is that? Christ Jesus. We are to consider him who is faithful to him that appointeth him. And he goes on in this book to talk about how Jesus Christ is greater than Moses, how he's greater than Aaron, so on and so forth, but we don't have time to get into it. That's a whole other message, but he wants us to, verse 16, he wants us to be mature Christians, living our life for him, and verse 15, I'm sorry, and he goes on, be thus minded, agree on these things with him. He wants them to agree with them, but there's some people that will disagree. Nevertheless, he says, God shall reveal it to you. God shall reveal it to you. And it's something we should pray about, that we should be in agreement with the Lord in everything, especially when it comes to our holy living and being with him. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, verse 16, let us walk, that is, be of the same mind, let us mind the same thing, and that is to obey what we have already learned through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. And then finally, we get into this final portion here. We just have a few minutes to look at it. And we talk about the glorification that we're yet to see. So we've already looked at the salvation that we have. That's the penalty of the sin that was taken care of for us at the cross of Calvary. And then the second part is we're living our lives. We're not to look back, but to look forward and live for Christ. And then finally, verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them, which so as you have us for an example. So the Apostle Paul was suggesting that they look at his walk. We should look at his walk. He's written us many letters. He's written a good portion of the New Testament for us. And we should look at how he lived. Look at what he talked about. What are the things that are important? And live our lives according to that. Because he goes on to explain that there's enemies of the cross in verse 18. And the main point of the enemy is that they pervert the gospel. We read in Galatians chapter 1, 2, and 3, that they set out to pervert the gospel. And how do you pervert the gospel? By saying that there's something else you have to do to be saved. So he's kind of referring back to the beginning of the chapter by saying that there are those that pervert the gospel, and they are enemies of the cross. Verse 19, whose end is destruction. They're going to hell. They're going to go to hell. Whose God is their belly and whose glory is their shame, and who mind earthly things. That's all I care about, is earthly things. They don't care about the things of God. We should be concerned about the things of heaven. And I believe in Colossians chapter 3, just one last verse to share here. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So we should be looking to things above. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is. And then he goes on to say in verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven. I mentioned this last week, that we are citizens of heaven, as if we're already there. And what are we doing? And he says here, from whence also we look for the Savior. He's coming back from heaven because Christ is in heaven now. But when he comes back, he's going to come from heaven, and as we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, in verse 21, we see what he's going to do. When he does come, when he finally comes, he's going to change our vile body. I'm looking forward to that. Anybody else looking forward to that? He's going to change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. This verse is packed with information. I have several verses to look at, but we run out of time. But let me just say this, that to subdue all things, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the resurrection, that he will conquer everything, everywhere. That's right. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the master of all things. He is the master now, but he's seated in heaven. Until he makes his enemies his footstool, Satan's still here, causing trouble. But one day, that will end. And the Lord Jesus Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years, and forever and ever will reign in heaven. And we who are believers in him and put our trust in him, he too will bring us. So he not only will save us if we put our trust and faith in him from the penalty of our sin, he's going to work to save us from the power of sin in our lives, and then ultimately he's going to work to bring us to himself in glory, and he's going to glorify us, even though we don't deserve it. Can you imagine that? God is going to glorify us. I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't know how I'm going to get into heaven and not desire sinning. But yet his word tells me he will. So I hope it's an encouragement to you as we read this chapter, shared some thoughts on it, that you might read it on your own and just soak it in, enjoy it. Read it several times and just absorb it as to how much Christ is doing for you and for each one of us as we trust in him day by day by day. Let's just thank the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and thank thee for this wonderful, wonderful portion of Scripture that Paul has given to us through the Holy Spirit, Lord. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, with all that you have done for us, are doing for us, and will do for us, how can we get away from your love? We can't. And that's an argument you make again in Scriptures and other portions. Oh, Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful to you. And we just pray, Lord, that as each one leaves today, that they would be have a blessing one with another and have fellowship. And we give you thanks now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Meeting is over. Thank you.